Acts chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 8. Acts chapter 14. Hear the word of God. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." With these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, bless us, we pray. Feed us. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, we pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
As a background on the desktop, my computer desktop, I have a picture that I take great delight in. It's a picture of a little alpine village with the mountains looming behind it. It's these tall, rugged mountains just reaching up to the sky, and then below them is this little green valley with a tiny village in it. It's a lush valley, just bright green, and you can see there the little village, and below the village there are these, you can see the little dots where the sheep are grazing, the little white dots in the green pasture. And then right in the middle, though, there's a stone church. There's this little stone church with its steeple rising up. It's a bell tower steeple, and just very picturesque. And beyond loving mountains and enjoying just observing the beauty of God's creation, I find that the picture really speaks very, very clearly and very well, very beautifully of the two types of revelation that God gives us. You have God's revelation in nature. All of creation speaks to its creator. All of nature sings his glory. He speaks to us. We know that there is a God. But the real clarity in the universe, where we find the explanation of everything, where we find more about God, where we find more about ourselves, where we find life, is in the church. God has given his revelation to the church. He has spoken to the church. We call that special revelation. He's given his word, and in his word there is the bad news about our condition, our fallen condition. Why is the world evil? Why is this beautiful world full of death, full of cruelty? But we also find the way to life, the path of life laid out for us. I wanted to bring us back to this Paul's speech here in the book of Acts. We've looked at this already. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul's speech when he was there in Lystra, and the people, these pagan people, thought of him as a god. They thought he and Barnabas were the gods of Greek mythology. And so when Paul was talking to the Jewish people, he spoke to them of the prophets. The Jews were already steeped in Old Testament scriptures. They already acknowledged the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And so he was able to begin at a different place with them. He could begin from the scriptures and show them from the scriptures and argue from the prophets, from the Psalms, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that God has sent. They were already looking for the Messiah. But now he's in a little bit of a different situation. He's talking to pagans. They don't acknowledge the scripture, if they even know what it is. They don't acknowledge it to be the word of God. They believe in many gods. They have all of their mythology about the gods. They believe in Zeus and Hera and all of these different gods. So he begins at a different place. So I wanted to return to this. So the picture is one of a rather excited crowd, a mob of people. They think the gods have come. They see this miracle. And when the Jews had seen the miracle, they're familiar with this. When the prophets came, oftentimes the prophets were able to do miracles. God worked through them. And so they saw miracles. When the Jews saw miracles, they thought, in terms of the Old Testament prophets, this is a man sent from God. When these people in Lystra saw this miracle, they thought, the gods have come. And so Paul goes to a different place with them. And that's where I want to go. And we're looking specifically at how he addresses them. He says, why are you doing these things? He confronts them with this, and he says, we're like you. We're men of like nature. We're just the same. We suffer in the same way. We have the same physical attributes. We're just men. Don't worship us. They're appalled at this. He says, we've come to give you the good news, to turn you from these vain things, these empty things that you're doing, this real empty religion that you have. We want the very thing you're trying to do for us, that's what we came to turn you away from, because it's empty. We want to turn you, and here he says, to turn you from these vain things, in verse 15, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He turns them to creation. He turns them to nature. And says, and is teaching them through what we would call general revelation. And general revelation points to the emptiness of what they're worshiping. This isn't just an outburst, just Paul thinking sort of off the cuff, because he is in a very dangerous situation. And maybe when you're in danger, or there's you've sort of got the adrenaline pumping, and you don't always think clearly. And so maybe you say, "Well, he's just blurting something out to try to stop them." No, this is consistent in Paul's witness. He's going to turn to this again when he's preaching in chapter 17. And we'll look in just a moment at Romans 1. This is consistent in Paul. And this is a piece of sort of off-the-cuff preaching that God has saved for us. Of all the things that Paul has said, God saved this for us today. So I want to talk today about creation and its importance. Creation, this is our main point. Creation shouts the existence and providence of God, turning us from man-made religions to the living God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, first, creation declares the existence of God. We just read these verses, how Paul turns them. Look at the world around. The God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. You see the world around you. You see the seasons. This is witness to the one true God, the living God. So let's I've already mentioned general and special revelation. The general revelation is the created world, everything in it. So there, it says something about God. It's not specific in that it doesn't teach, you can't look out at the mountains, you can't study the trees and come to an understanding of the Trinity. You don't know the message of the cross by walking in nature. But it bears witness to the God who made it. Listen to this from Romans. This is Paul speaking as he's setting up his testimony in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, listen to this, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see what he does there? He says the world is without excuse. Amen. So there's as the world suppresses truth, as it doesn't believe the truth of the one true God, it's suppressing it. It's pushing it down in unrighteousness. It's a wicked act. It is an intentional wicked act to deny the true God. And it says, where does he turn? He says the things that have been made. Ever since the creation of the world, it's clearly perceived the things that have been made. It leaves man without excuse. You see especially there his eternal power and divine nature. There is a God. There is a God who has power. He acts. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. See how this fits perfectly with what Paul is doing here with the people of Lystra. As they are coming, they're bringing Paul along. We're going to make sacrifices to you. We're going to honor you because this fit exactly with their mythology, with Greek mythology, where the gods were up in Mount Olympus and then they would come down and interact with men and oftentimes just creating all sorts of problems and acting immorally. The Greek gods were nothing more than supermen with oftentimes with the same desires and the same lusts as mortal men. They just created these other things. And all of it, if you read some of the mythology, it's absurd. It's some of it reads like a teenage boy wrote it. And their fantasies that they have about the gods. It's foolishness. It's empty. It's without hope. It doesn't lead to eternal life. But Paul says here in Romans 1, as he did with the people at Lystra, this is it. When you turn after these things, after these empty gods, you're suppressing the truth. He says, I have come to declare to you the God who made all things, who sustains all things. Look around you, the life that you have. This isn't just something that exploded into existence. And for them, it's not the wars of the Titans and the gods that ended up with this. We aren't accidents. But then we need special revelation. And Paul here, he points them first to general revelation, the natural world that declares the existence and power of God. And then he speaks, he mentions here what he's doing. Why is he here? He's bringing them God's special revelation. Special revelation is all the other ways that God has made himself known. So here's an example from Hebrews 1, right at the very beginning. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. There's special revelation, God speaking. So all of those things that we need to know about ourselves, all of those things that we need to know about God, he makes known to us by his word, using the prophets, using the apostles in the New Testament, but chiefly speaking to us by his Son.
Amen.
He says, he goes on, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That general revelation that we look at is the creation of Christ, the one who comes also as the center, and the one who brought to us the clarity of special revelation. Listen to the Belgic Confession. If you want to follow along, it's on page 855 at the back of the hymnal. Belgic Confession, Article 2. The title is The Means by Which We Know God. Listen to this. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own.
Amen.
So that nature itself declares to us the existence and the providence of God. God is there. There must be a creator. There must be a sustainer of all things. Just think of any piece of technology. The watch on your wrist. The phone that's silenced in your pocket. Think of any piece of technology. None of that would we ever think came about on its own. It didn't just pop into existence one day. There's some years ago, we took the children to one of the Smithsonian Air and Space Museums. And you could look there. You could track through the exhibits of the aircraft. You could see the development all the way from those early canvas contraptions, and we didn't get to see the original Wright brothers, but from the Wright brothers, when they flew that first canvas plane in, I think they flew it 850 feet. One time we were in Kitty Hawk, we walked that original flight, but they did that in 1903, and then it was maybe 40 years, and man was flying around the earth. But you see that technology and you think, look at the genius of these men. Look at the work they put into development. Look at what they did in designing this and perfecting it and discovering the airfoil and all of these different things that had to go into this. And the internal combustion engine and the development of all of these different features. Refining of fossil fuels and all of these things. And through it all, we can track the creators. We say, look at the Wright brothers. Look at these other ones. Look at these men who did such marvelous work in designing these things. And then you turn to creation. And you see something that is much more complex. Yeah, the planes have moving parts, and they're very intricate and be difficult for any one of us just to walk in and explain what a Boeing 737 is, what all the working parts are and how they fit together. But you begin to look at even the human body. Mm-hmm. Ask Dr. Winter. The complexity of it. Down to the molecules and the atoms and all of the things that are in this world. The DNA in each of us. The uniqueness of every human, of every animal, similar but different. On and on we could go looking at that. How can we say that such things, when we look at technology, we say there's obviously a creator and many years of development and research. And then we look at something infinitely more complex and we say that happened by chance. No, it's ridiculous. Creation doesn't just mumble about its creator. Creation shouts of its creator.
Amen.
It's with a clear and resounding voice that there is a living God. And then we look at the delicate balance of this world, of life on this world, the changing of the seasons, the rains that come, the fruitful times, and then the lean times, and all of these things, we see that there's a very delicate balance. Too little rain one year can lead to devastating effects. Too much rain, same thing. All the crops are molding in the fields. If there's too little rain, they wither and die. And even in this time of great technology, we still worry about water. It's constantly in the news. What's the Hoover Dam doing? Look how low the water is. What's the Colorado River doing? Look how low the water is there. There's a delicate balance, and Paul takes them right there. Here is the witness that has been shouting at you all your life. that you have ignored. I was reminded of the hymn that we sing. God, all nature sings thy glory, and thy works proclaim thy might, ordered vastness in the heavens, ordered course of day and night, beauty in the changing seasons, beauty in the storming sea, all the changing moods of nature praise the changeless Trinity.
Amen.
Creation declares the existence of God, and so creation calls the world to repentance. Paul says here in verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Here it speaks of the evil of men, walking apart from God, a different way, not giving praise, not honoring the living God, not walking in his ways, not honoring him as the God who made all things, but instead walking in their own ways. They're like the people before the flood, rejecting God and living in evil. All that's known about God in nature is rejected, is pressed down in unrighteousness. They created gods of their own making. Religions to suit their desires. Religions that fit with their lusts. If the gods are doing it, why can't I? If the gods are immoral, what does it matter if I'm immoral? If the gods are violent and angry and frivolous, then it gives me a license to do the same. They made gods to suit their passions. And so men have lived brutally and morally. What we see in this past week in Israel, in Gaza, historically, that's not been the exception. That's been the norm. We have had an exceptional time of peace in my lifetime, even though there's been plenty of war. In world history, men have been violent towards one another. Constantly immoral. And even the covenant people of God, even Israel would have walked in that same darkness had not God constantly called him back and called them back to himself.
Amen.
That's what we see all through the prophets as we've been going through Isaiah, constantly telling them, no, that's the way of the nations, that's the way of the... Those people are going to destruction. This is the way of destruction. You come back. And God often forcefully brought them back. Said, okay, if you go this way, this is the way of destruction, I'll send the nations. You'll go into exile. I'll send them in. All these good things that I've given you will be taken away in order to bring them back. Constantly, God is calling them back to himself. This is the way that the world had always operated since the fall. But the seasons themselves bear witness against man. Verse 17 again. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This good God, who had made a good world and given them good food and many blessings, they had rejected. You see how nature calls man to repentance? This goes back again to Romans 1. They lived in ingratitude. We stand condemned as the entire human race stands condemned before God because he's done all of these good things to us. We live in this world, a world not of our making. We breathe in air that we did not create, into lungs that we did not make or design, so that we can sustain a life that we did not generate ourselves. Everything that we have, every good thing, and he even brings in the joy of life, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There is joy. There are good things. And yet we refuse that God, we would rather make up gods and serve idols and absurdities rather than serving this great God. I believe that Paul here is actually pointing back to the Noahic covenant, or at least alluding to it. Let's go back to Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Look down to verse 20. This is just after the flood. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature that as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see there, that's what Paul's bringing into the people. Mm-hmm. You see the seasons. You see the fruit of the land. This speaks to you of the God who sustains all things. So it's not just that God designed it. He didn't just wind up the clock and set it off and watch it tick. But instead, he is active in blessing. And then down Genesis chapter 9, let's take in a little bit of the picture of the rainbow there. In verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The fact that this world continues, the fact that there are seasons, the fact that there is life still on this earth, and it has not been wiped out in spite of the cruelty of man, the evil of man, and the greatest evil of creating other gods and worshiping them. In spite of all that, the world continues. It goes back to God's promise. He says, I'm going to continue this. The world's going to continue to turn. The seasons will continue to come and go as they ought. This is God sustaining the world in spite of man's evil. It all points to the one living and true God. You see, and let's remember the people here, they're Greeks, worshiping Greek gods. And each group, each nation, each people had its own religion, right? The Greeks had theirs, the Romans copied the Greeks and had theirs, and the Persians had theirs, and the Assyrians had theirs, and everyone had their own gods, and they would, the Canaanites would pray to their Baals, and each one praying to their gods and maybe sacrificing their children to their gods so that they would have the seasons and fruitful crops, that life would be sustained. But nature doesn't allow for that. It's not just the globe divvied up into real estate that different deities get to have control over. Instead, we see the changing seasons. We see the sustaining of the entirety of the world. So it's not just, well, the Greeks over here, the people of the Macedonians, if they get their gods to respond, then they'll have some changing seasons there, but if the other guys don't, then no, there's a unity in this world. We have one earth, one universe that is all sustained, and it speaks to the unity of its creator.
Amen.
It's not a variety of religions. We're not looking at, well, is this one religion among many, is it superior in some way? Does it work to the flourishing of man? No, Paul's saying everything else, nature shows us plainly that there is one living God. One God who made all things. One designer. One who sustains. He says, I'm turning you to this one God. This isn't just one more religion. This isn't just a better religion. He says, no, there's nothing else. There's the living God who made all things. This is the God that Paul is preaching. Creation is a powerful and vital part of evangelism. It's a powerful and vital part of evangelism. As we've seen, it declares the Creator. It speaks to the power of God, His creative ability, as He sustains all things. And even there, we don't have all the planets running into one another, the sun scorching the earth and burning it to a crisp one year and then freezing completely the next. But instead, we see enough warming and cooling to remind us that this is a very delicate balance. We see that it's been sustained. So we've seen also declares man's evil against God, his ingratitude for provision. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It points to the need of repentance, which leads to the necessity of that special revelation, the gospel in Christ. Since man has been evil, since he continues in this pattern of ingratitude and rejecting God, how do you go back? How can you be forgiven? How can you get to the way of life and be right with this God? And so it presses the need for the gospel. And of course, this is always where it leads. Paul isn't just trying to sort of philosophically argue for the existence of a God, and now let's try to argue for the existence of a triune God and something, just using man's reason. Instead, he says, look around you. Nature shows that there is a living God. This is the one, only, and true God. Here is the word that he's given. I will present it to you. That's where he's going to. And he says to them, to this group, who are not in any frame of mind to listen, to reason. And then, of course, the Jews come in, these people that are trying to stop the preaching of Christ, going around from town to town trying to resist the gospel. So they're not going to listen, but he says here, we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Amen. He's bringing Christ to them. He's preaching Christ to them. He's moving from the general revelation that condemns, that says that there is a God and says we're in rebellion against him, taking them to Christ. This is the only way, because there is one living and true God, and he has made one way of salvation. That is where we need to go. It's not just another religion. It's not just for human flourishing. It's not just for us to have a better life. But instead, this is the only way. This is the right way. This is the way that the God who made us in all things, this is the only way to go to him. This is the only way to be right with him. You see how vital this topic of creation is. There are vital issues at stake. And this is why the doctrine of evolution is so important in the world that we live in. Why it is so important to the secular world. Why it's pressed so fervently and preached from pulpits in universities and classrooms all over the world. Because if you can explain away creation, you can explain away God. If you just bypass special revelation, you say, well, let's just close the Bibles and set them aside. That's your mythology. If we can just go and destroy general revelation, God's revelation in nature, let's destroy that. If that created itself, if it's just an accident that happened, then it doesn't shout of the one true living God. Then it doesn't shout of a designer. Instead, it's just an accident. It just happened. And of course, this is done cleverly by arguing backwards from observable changes in nature. And the classic one from Darwin was the Galapagos finches, where some finches got together with other finches, and when they had little baby finches, there were changes in them. And a few generations later, there were differences from their parents. And so that's observable. You can see that. There are changes between the finches, but it was finches that gave birth to finches, right? They were always finches. They were always birds all the way along. And so those are observable changes, sort of microevolution. But then they argue backwards from that. Well, then other things are changing as well. And so then pretty soon you're arguing that, well, the fish became the T-Rex, which became a chicken. And it's just, you see, there are great leaps here from birds beginning birds to lizards beginning birds. So there are great leaps that are unsubstantiated. They're not observable. We've never seen lizard kind becoming something feathered. We've never observed that. But then they make the great leap. That's small compared to the great leap that they make. The real sleight of hand is where nothing creates life. Out of nothing comes life. That's the real sleight of hand. So the arguing backwards from these little changes that are observable to less likely changes, but all of those things are still life begetting life begetting life. That leap from nothing, from space exploding into life, that leaf is nothing that's ever been observed and is completely untestable. It's never been subjected to the scientific method. It is entirely unscientific. We've never seen it. Nothing creating beauty and complex life. But you see why it's so important for the world to press this issue. Because if the world created itself, if it's just chance random processes that happen, if it's just stardust that exploded and everything sort of happened by chance, then it doesn't speak to a designer. That's the point. That's the key for evolution. That's why it's pressed so fervently. This is why Satan would have us believe in these things. So that he can smuggle in atheism. He offers a bowl of pottage of respect from the world in order that he might steal your birthright. Think of what is at stake. God is the creator of all things, the designer. The one who sustains life, who sustains the seasons. As we read in Hebrews 1, Christ is the creator. All things were made through him, John says. I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and just read This is consistent in the witness of the New Testament that Christ himself is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him.
Amen.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It robs Christ of his glory. It says, all these things that you made, you didn't make them. They made themselves. It happened. It's an accident. It's chance. Nothing created all of this, but it's absurd. It's absurd on its face, but it's so important for the world for the secular world that has rejected God, to have this in place, to take away from God his glory. If you can get at the existence of God, if you can take away the book of nature that shouts of its creator, then you can say, well, the deity is not necessary for us. We're here on our own. There's no purpose in life. But then what else does it do? As you think about evolution and what else it does, and here's where Christians say, well, maybe we can go on along with the millions of years, and we can go along with God got it all started, and then it kind of created itself along the way. What about death? What do we know death as? Going back to Paul. It is the punishment for sin. Death is the punishment for sin. If there are millions and millions of years, if God just sort of got the ball rolling and it was millions and millions of years of animals sort of evolving, you have millions of years of death. And then death isn't the punishment for sin. It's part of the world. And Genesis tells us that God created all things very good. And so then you're left with the issue, then death must be very good. Or else God wasn't telling the truth. Because then you have millions and millions of years of death before the fall of man. What about literal Adam? Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why is that important? It's not just because there needs to be a starting point for the human race. That's not the only reason that believing in a literal Adam is important. It's because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Mm-hmm. Adam was a representative head of all mankind.
Amen.
If you remove Adam, and they're just, as one Christian scholar said, he had a specific number, probably around 10 or 20,000 apes that are what are listed as Adam in the Old Testament. If that's what it is, then there isn't a representative head for man. In Adam's fall, we didn't all sin. And so you're left with, and then we can go into, well, are we Pelagians? Do we believe that man is good and each one sin? It all starts unraveling if you deny what the scripture says at the beginning. And here's where we see even more the importance of this doctrine. As all fell in Adam, all are made alive in Christ. I'm not going to turn to it at this time, but Romans 5. He presses this. Representative headship in Adam. We sinned in Adam. We're born in sin. And we need salvation. We are on our way to destruction. But in Christ, we are represented for salvation. Why is it that Jesus could die once for all of his people, where he didn't have to live a perfect life and die for one person, then live another perfect life and die for that other specific person? Why? Because God had created a world in which there is representative headship. And in Adam we were represented and we fell in Adam, but we can be saved in Christ if we are united to the last Adam. You see how this starts to unravel? If we just, it's easy to, on the surface, say, well, is it really that important whether we believe that the world was all created by God in this specific way and that there really was an Adam? Is it really that important? The really important thing that we need to believe in is Jesus. We just need to believe in the gospel. As long as we have that, let's go along with the world on this. And Christians are doing that today because they don't see what's really behind it. It's a sleight of hand. We act as though this isn't important, but it all begins to unravel the witness of the gospel here. If we just say, well, this is, God just started the spark that set everything going. You see, it all begins to unravel. Nature and all of the design of these beautiful creatures, it sort of just happened on its own. It wasn't designed that way by a creator and sustained. We see the representation of Adam. I personally can't find a way around it as I think about it. If the evolutionary model is true, the gospel message is empty. It's getting at the existence of God. It's destroying his works. As surely as you find some scholars trying to discredit the scriptures, that is what secular evolution is trying to do with general revelation. They say this doesn't shout of its creator. It doesn't say that there's a living God. This is why we have to not only stand by it, but realize that this is a beautiful thing. That we can understand that there is a living and true God who made all of these things and sustains them. It's not some sort of, we're told that, well, this is just, you're operating on faith. No, it's actually quite rational that this complex and delicate world was made, was designed. What's completely irrational is that nothing created something. That no life created life. That dust and rocks created living, intricate creatures. That is faith. So in that way, the evolutionist has a very strong faith. Because they're operating on something completely outside of science, outside of reason, in order to believe this. No, what creation does is it presses upon us. There is a God. There is a designer. And he has given us good things, and we ought to be grateful.
Amen.
We ought to honor him as God and give thanks to him. So we don't back down on this. It's not an embarrassment to believe in an earth created by a living God. It's not unscientific. God is the one who created all of the things that we study, all the rules by which we study science. Those were already in place. Man did not create those. We live in God's world. Every scientific thought that we have that has accuracy to it, it's just us thinking God's thoughts after him. So does the creation drive you to worship? Do you acknowledge him as God and give thanks to him? It ought to.
Amen.
God created us so that we can observe beauty, that we can observe the things around us. And it ought to drive us to worship. As you drive the Blue Ridge Parkway and you see the changing leaves, remember the seasons that he has set into place and that he promised would continue from the flood to the end of the world. He sustains it, and worship him. Worship Christ, the one who has made all of these things. Turn to Christ, the one who has given life in his name. The last Adam, the one who represents his people for life. Are you afraid of the world? Are you afraid of the experts, the scientists saying that you're foolish? Are you afraid of creation being called a quaint myth, that you believe in mythology? Are you afraid of that? Don't be. Don't be. It's not something to be ashamed of. We have the truth. We have the obvious truth. We're just declaring what is. When we say that creation declares that there is a God, a living God, one God. What Paul presents to the people here is not one possible religion among many. The gospel that we preach, that we have received, is that there is one creator of all things, one living and true God over all, one way, Jesus Christ, one way to life, one way to forgiveness, one way to live before Him.
Amen.
We're not, as a church, offering one potential way of viewing things, one opinion among many. We're saying that there is a living God and everything else is empty, is hopeless. All else is a lie. And we say with Paul as we speak to a secular world that we have come to turn them from the vain things, from vain, empty religions to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth. Creation shouts the existence and the providence of God. And it frees us from the emptiness of man-made religions. It turns us to the necessity then of the revelation breathed out by God in the scriptures, has been received by the church, and the sure hope of forgiveness and real life and peace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that creation shouts your praises, shouts your existence, your goodness. Oh Lord, you have given us the changing seasons. You have given us life and blessing. Oh Lord, we bless your name. We thank you. We praise you, the one who is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.